As usual, God's Word stepped on my toes this week. This week, a little bit more than normal. As I looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan and thinking about how that applies to our lives. So I had a question that came to my mind. Why is compassion hard? And as I looked at this question over and over and over again this week, I realized that this is really a hard question to answer. You know, we want to help people. But who do we help? Jesus told us that the poor would always be among us. So I think the church in general has a responsibility to offer support to the poor. But what does that really even look like? Stephen Corbett, in his book, When Helping Hurts, wrote, "If you are a North American Christian," I think that applies, "the reality of our society's vast wealth presents you with an enormous responsibility. For throughout the scriptures, God's people are commanded to show compassion to the poor. In fact, doing so is simply part of our job description as followers of Jesus Christ. While the biblical call to care for the poor transcends time and place, passages such as 1 John 3:17 should weigh particularly heavy on the minds and hearts of North American Christians." And that verse says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Of course, there is no one-size-fits-all recipe for how each Christian should respond to this biblical mandate. Some are called to pursue poverty alleviation as a career, while others are called to do so as volunteers. Some are called to engage in hands-on relational ministry, while others are better suited to support frontline workers through financial donations, prayer, and other types of support. Each Christian has a unique set of gifts, callings, and responsibilities that influence the scope and manner in which to fulfill the biblical mandate to help the poor. You know, really fleshing this out is kind of difficult. We want to be able to help, but what if we offer the wrong help? Corbett continues by saying, "If we treat only the symptoms, or if we misdiagnose the underlying problem, we will not improve their situation. And we might actually make their lives worse. Is it really beneficial to give handouts to everyone who asks every single time? What is the best way to handle being compassionate to those around us? After all, Scripture says to love your neighbor as yourself. So are we really even responsible to do that?" That's a trick question, by the way. With that in mind, let's turn to God's Word to get this discussion going. So starting at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And remember, as we go through all of this, this is the key question that the lawyer is asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. As this guy wants to know, what do I have to do? All right? So we'll preface with that. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So the first thing that we see in this passage, if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, is this Q&A going back and forth between this attorney and Jesus. You know, I got to thinking about that. And sometimes being a parent is both fun and difficult at exactly the same time. Our kids are often much more conniving than we think they are. They have, often they prove to have some sort of street smarts that knocks us for a loop. You know, they find loopholes in our statements, in our requests, in our commands. And I think it's something that they kind of love to do. So, you know, we might say, "Take out the trash." And then we go about our day. We come back and the trash hasn't been taken out. So we go to our kids and say, "Didn't I say to take out the trash?" To that, they respond, "Well, yeah, you just didn't tell me when." I'm getting a lot of feedback back here. I don't know if you guys are hearing that too. It sounds like it's coming through the monitor, but I'm not quite sure. At least, there we go. That's better. Or, you know, we might tell our kid, "Go to bed." A little later, we hear noises coming from the bedroom. So, we enter the room and we find this little smarty pants sitting on his bed with a pile of toys. "Didn't we say to go to bed?" "Yeah, and I am in bed." "You didn't tell me what I had to do when I got here." You know, I've heard a lot of parents say, and I know that we've said it ourselves, that our kid might make a great lawyer someday. And in the movie Liar Liar, Jim Carrey plays the role of Fletcher. He's a defense attorney who gets so caught up in his work that he often neglects his son, Max. Now, Fletcher is divorced from his wife, who has custody of Max, and is remarried to a guy who's trying to connect with Max as a stepdad. One day at school, students are sharing what their parents do for a living. Max has his turn come up, and he says, "My dad is a liar." The teacher asks what he means, and Max explains he wears a suit and goes to court and he talks to the judge. So the teacher corrects him and says, "You mean lawyer." To which Max goes, This interaction that Jesus had starts with a lawyer. The lawyer thinks he's clever, and then he has a chance to find a loophole in Jesus' teaching. Here's a quick tip for us all to think about. If you're ever going to try and test Jesus, probably ought to do it sitting down. You don't have quite so far to fall when you fail. So, we have this lawyer. And in ancient Israel, the lawyers or the scribes studied God's law and interpreted it for the people. So Jesus turns the lawyer's attention to the law. When we're getting to know Jesus, it's helpful to recognize that Jesus believes the Bible to be God's word. Makes sense. He believes the law to have been given by God to Israel. Jesus thinks the place to find the most important answer to the most important question ever asked as in the most important book ever written. The answer can't be found in philosophy books, self-help books, or in any other religious books. The answer to the question of eternal life is only found in God's book, in God's law. Amen. The Bible. If Jesus trusts the Bible, it only makes sense that we should trust it too. Now, verse 25. The lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" If you notice there in verse 25, this guy is making an assumption. That assumption is that there must be something he can or must do in order to inherit or receive eternal life. And that seems natural, I think, for people to consider. We have to do something to get something. It makes sense for us. Most people in the world think there's something they must do or stop doing in order to earn God's approval. Jesus points him to the law. And the man is a good lawyer. He understands what he's been studying. So he summarizes the whole law by quoting the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus responds by basically saying, "Good job. Now go do it perfectly." Oh man. When we face that kind of challenge, something that we can't do, we have to justify ourselves. And this is a justification that we find in verse 29. The lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" He's just been handed a challenge that he can't complete. He probably remembers all of the times before this encounter that he didn't do the things that the law requires. He probably felt a little bit guilty at this point. So, the lawyer's defense mechanism kicked in. If you remember from several months ago, we looked at the human desire to save face, to make ourselves look better than we really are. We often pass the blame off onto someone else, like Adam did to Eve, like Eve did to the serpent when they were in the garden. Rather than taking personal responsibility, we tend to make our mistakes appear to be someone else's fault. This lawyer is no different. He wanted to find a way to be right in his own sight. To find a way to say, "I'm a good guy." He couldn't do that by obeying God's law perfectly. None of us can. The only way to do that is to fudge on the law. He had to somehow lower the requirements to a point where he could do it. So he asked this question, "Who is my neighbor?" We can find all, or we can all find ways in which we do the exact same thing when we've found that we have broken God's law. We look for a way out, an excuse, a loophole, some way to say that we're not that bad, and God should cut us some slack. Do you really think that a holy, sinless God, the creator of the universe, will cut an unholy, sinful person any slack? Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked." Jesus, rather than allowing this lawyer to feel justified in his imperfection by trying to create some kind of definition of neighbor that's going to make him be justified in his actions, Jesus radically expands the definition of neighbor. So starting in verse 30, Jesus tells this story. The story that Jesus tells features the brokenness of the sinful world, exposes the emptiness of religion without love, and challenges the racism and prejudice we all can feel. And it requires sacrifice and risk. The story opens, like many stories open, with a problem. A man is walking along the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea, which is near Jericho, is 1,300 feet below sea level. So, within about 20 miles, the road drops 3,600 feet. It was a road of narrow, rocky passages with sudden turnings, which made it the happy hunting ground of thieves. In the 5th century, Jerome tells us that it was still called at that point the Red or Bloody Way. In the 19th century, it was still necessary to pay safety money to the local sheikhs before one could travel on it. As late as the early 1930s, the travel writer H.V. Morton tells us that he was warned to get home before dark if he intended to use the road because of a certain Abu Jildah, which was popular for holding up cars and robbing travelers and tourists and escaping to the hills before the police could show up. When Jesus told this story, he was telling about the kind of thing that was actually constantly happening on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This man who was traveling between these two cities was jumped by thieves who robbed him of everything he had, even the clothes on his back, and they beat him half to death before they left him to die on the side of the road. Then Jesus introduces some people to this incident. In verse 31, a priest comes by. Now the priests were tasked with the various sacrifices and maintenance of the temple, as well as various purification rites. The priest couldn't defile himself by touching a dead body or being near a dead body unless it was a close relative. So some have said this is why the priest wouldn't stop. Others suggest that it might have been out of fear of getting involved or fear of attack by robbers. Some suggest that the priest represents the religious world. The suggestion is that many religious groups are nothing more than social clubs, watching out only for themselves and what elevates them to a higher social status. Because of this, they tend to be inward focused and avoid situations in which they could do a greater good for society. This is not what it means to pursue eternal life, which is really what the lawyer was asking about. We aren't here to elevate ourselves. Next, in verse 32, a Levite comes by. The Levite was a descendant of Levi, who assisted the priests in various sacrificial duties and the policing of the temple. But he couldn't perform sacrificial acts. Luke was not suggesting that since the Levite's duties were inferior to those of a priest, he might have been more open to help because of the problem of becoming defiled. That wasn't an issue for the Levite. Rather, he was emphasizing that neither the wise and understanding nor the proud and the ruling practiced loving their neighbors. Some have suggested that the Levite represents the church world. Some churches get so busy internally that they don't reach out or they don't have the time to help people spiritually. I remember in 1995, this great show came out. We got it on VHS. VeggieTales. Had a telling of this Good Samaritan story. And I remember it quite well. I enjoyed it. You know, you've got one group of people that wears a shoe on their head, another one that wears a pot on their head, and they can't agree which headpiece is better, so they throw them back and forth between each other in a war. They don't like each other, is the point. So, in the VeggieTales version, the characters representing the priest and the Levite stop where Larry the cucumber has his head stuck in a hole. They stop long enough to converse about their busy schedules and to sing a song to Larry, which says, "I'm busy, busy, dreadfully busy. You have no idea what I have to do. I'm busy, busy, shockingly busy, much, much too busy for you." Do we find ourselves in that situation? Are we too busy to reach out to help those in need? If we're too busy to help those in need, are we too busy to spend time with the Lord? Because if we legitimately spend time with the Lord, He's going to guide us to answer the call for help. Look, I get it, all right? There are so many people who seem to be in need, and some people seem to dominate that scene. I'm a member of the Mobridge Freebies Facebook page. There's a handful of us here who have been able to provide a material need for some folks on that page. And that's good. It's hard when we see a repeated request on the page. Does it really do any good for the person in need for us to just continually give the material things that they're asking for? Or does it do more harm than good? Personally, I think it might do more harm than good. You know, I have a couple friends on Facebook whom I only hear from when they want or need something. I try to reach out sometimes and those attempts fall flat on their face. Overhelping, I think, leads to dependence on other people. So to quote Stephen Corbett again, the author of When Helping Hurts, he says, "Long-standing debate in the political arena concerns the extent to which people are materially poor due to their personal failures or to the effects of broken systems on their lives. Political conservatives tend to stress the former, while political liberals tend to emphasize the latter." Well, which is correct? Many of us learned as children in Sunday school that Adam and Eve's sin messed up absolutely everything, implying that both individuals and systems are broken. Hence, Christians should be open to the idea that individuals and or systems could be the problem as we try to diagnose the causes of poverty in any particular context. This much we learned in Sunday school. Unfortunately, what few of us seem to have learned in Sunday school is that Jesus' redemption is cosmic in scope, bringing reconciliation to both individuals and systems. As ministers of reconciliation, his people need to be concerned with both. Perhaps there are ways that we can be of help that won't lead to dependence. We just have to find it. Well, along comes this Samaritan in Jesus' story. This person is a half-Jew, so they're an outcast. We've talked about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans when the Samaritan village rejected Jesus, denying him accommodations because he was on his way to Jerusalem. We don't need to address that relationship again, except to say this Jewish lawyer would have been really taken aback to think that this Samaritan guy was going to be the one that was going to help this Jew that had been jumped. You know, racism is a disease that needs to be eradicated. It has been something that has been going on ever since the fall. I've only been on the receiving end of racist behavior one time. And from my experience, it's one time too many. Which means that nobody should ever experience racist behavior. One thing, you know, I've shared before what my dad does with his keeping track of data of officer-involved shootings with police officers and stuff like that. One thing that I do appreciate about the way that he does it is he leaves race off of his spreadsheets. We're all humans. It doesn't matter what color our skin is, we are all humans. Yes, we have differences. We need to acknowledge that. We do need to recognize that, yes, we do have differences. But they are simply that, though. Differences. Not wrong, just different. The Samaritan helps the guy who's been robbed and beaten. This means that he cleaned up the naked, bloody man, applied bandages, and anointed him with oil and wine, something that we find in James that we're supposed to do with the sick. The Samaritan then picks up the naked man and puts him on his own animal, and walks with the animal, carrying the man to an inn, and took care of this guy throughout the night. The next day, as the Samaritan leaves to handle his business, he leaves money with the innkeeper to take care of this guy. And he tells the innkeeper, if that's not enough, and you have to spend more, make sure you keep track of your receipts, and I'll pay you back when I come back. I think this goes way beyond racial issues. And I think that the lawyer gets it, because in verse 36, Jesus asks, who proved to be a neighbor to this man? The lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, you go and do likewise. There's simplicity here. Jesus issues a simple command: go and do likewise. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 gives us this instruction from the Lord: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The Lord is not saying, don't get your hands dirty with the work of ministry. What the Lord is saying is that we need to stop our prejudices. We need to take care of those who are hurting and are in need. That helping might be a meal today, but it might also mean helping someone find a job so they don't have to keep asking for a meal. It means loving someone that the world thinks that we, as Christians, won't love. Remember, sometimes love is hard. To love someone doesn't mean we are forced to agree with everything a person says or does. We don't even have to like what they say or do. But we have to understand that without Jesus, people believe they are what they do. Their entire identity is wrapped up in what they do. Even some Christians fall into that trap. Our identity should be wrapped up in Jesus. When I first started serving in youth ministry, we had this Sunday school training that was offered by the Missouri Baptist Convention. And when we were in this training, an important question was asked, and this concept is recently repeated in the Overcomer movie. But the question was asked, who are you? And we had some answers. You know, I'm the youth minister, or I'm a dad, or I'm a husband, or I'm an electrician, or you know, whatever. Then a follow-up question was asked, what if those things were taken from you? Then who would you be? Well, that's a harder question to answer. But for Christians, it really should be a simple question to answer. As a Christian, I'm a child of God. That's something that can't be taken away from me. And recognizing that, we love those who don't recognize that. Those who aren't adopted yet, but they are still loved by the Creator. Remember, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some people are set to receive the wages of that sin, which is death. Christians, then, are set to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We love all. C.S. Lewis wrote, "To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to be sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." We're to show kindness and love to others. 1 John 3, we looked at earlier, but verses 17 and 18 gives us a challenge. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We get to see this love in action in verses 38 through 42, and these verses show us something. They show us the wrong type of kindness. Think about where Jesus was going when this happened. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die. His whole being was taken up with the intensity of the inner battle to bend his will to the will of God. When Jesus came to that home in Bethany, it was a great day. And Martha was eager to celebrate it by laying on the best the house could give. So she rushed and fussed and cooked. And that was precisely what Jesus didn't want. All he wanted was quiet. With the cross before him and with the inner tension in his heart, He had turned aside to Bethany to find an oasis of calm, away from the demanding crowds, if only for an hour or two. And that is what Mary gave him, and what Martha, in her kindness, did her best to destroy. One thing is necessary. That's what Jesus said. Quite possibly this means, I don't want a big spread. One course, the simplest meal, is all that I want. It was simply that Mary understood and that Martha did not. Here's one of the great difficulties in life. So often we want to be kind to people, but we want to be kind to them in our way. And should it happen that our way is not the necessary way, we might take offense and think that we're not appreciated. If we're trying to be kind, the first necessity is to try to see into the heart of the person we desire to help. And then to forget all our own plans and to think only of what he or she really needs. Jesus loved Martha, and Martha loved Jesus. But when Martha set out to be kind, it had to be her way of kind, which was really being unkind to him whose heart cried out for quiet. Jesus loved Mary, and Mary loved Jesus, and Mary understood. I think at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves a question. Do I help those in need? Do I give myself and money to help men find God? Words are empty and cheap if we say we love God but don't help others. How do I help others? I think we can follow a few steps. The first one is to be considerate. Think of others. What are their needs? What is their problem, or what are their problems? The second thing is we be consecrated. When you give yourself to God, you will be helpful. We're called to that. The third thing is be compassionate. Put yourself in the place of others. Consider being in the same situation that the person that's asking for help is in. What would you need in that situation? Fourth, be Christ-like. Jesus loved all people, and Jesus helped all people. Well, where do we start with this? I think that we start by understanding where we stand with our Creator, who loves us. We understand that God created everything to be perfect, all right? Even his relationship with us was originally created to be perfect. And we messed it all up. We sinned. We decided to do things our own way. And that sin created a chasm between us and God. And our sin can't be repaid by good works. Jesus emphasizes that here. This lawyer thought, I can do something to inherit eternal life. Jesus helped him realize, no. You can't, because you can't do this perfectly. Only one could, and that was Jesus, who walked among us, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross, 3 days later being raised from the dead to provide an avenue for us, and in all that, paying the price for our sin. He took that weight upon him. And everyone who believes has eternal life. And that life that is eternal begins the moment you believe and lasts forever. Do you believe that? Amen. Have you received the gift of eternal life that the Lord is calling for you? It has waiting for you. There's this gift that's waiting. Have you received it? The Lord is calling you to himself. All we have to do is answer. Will you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. Lord, as we leave this place, open our eyes to see people the way that you see them. To have compassion on those that are before us, that we might offer help to those who need it. That we may be willing to sacrifice even a little for the good of someone else. And God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.